We're going to start in Numbers chapter 17. Numbers 17. You know, all throughout history, and many of you know this, many of you were like this, many of you have kids, you've had teenagers, but all throughout history, people have always challenged any kind of leadership. They've challenged any kind of authority. And in Scripture, we see this as well, for sure. You know, often we see the servant's authority questioned, and whether it's Moses or whether it's Aaron, or whether it's the Apostle Paul, or whether it's Jesus himself, because in Mark 11:27, as soon as Jesus reached the temple area, he was confronted with the authority issue too. The religious leaders confronted him and challenged his authority too. But if you look at Numbers 17, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod, or a staff, a walking stick, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. Thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation, before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of the princes gave him a rod apiece for each prince one, according to their fathers' houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, the next day, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness. And behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds and blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they shall not die. And Moses did so as the Lord commanded him, so he did. Let's pray. Lord, I love how when you put your hand upon a man or you designate authority, there's no doubt. You make it clear. And Father, as we look again upon the life of this man, Paul, the apostle, it's clear. Lord, we can see it by the fruit in his life. Lord, he bore much fruit, and his fruit remains. And Lord, may that be us today. May, Lord, you've handpicked each one of us. You've called each one of us. It may not be to anything spectacular other than, Lord, just loving you and being a light to others. And Lord, that's a calling. So Lord, may we bear fruit for you. May we understand that you've called us, that you love us more than we can even possibly imagine. Lord Jesus, you proved it on the cross, and we thank you. So Lord, speak to our hearts, fill us up with the Holy Spirit that we could understand everything you want to tell us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Pretty interesting portion of scripture. And as you know, at this time, Moses' authority and Aaron's authority were being questioned. You've got that many people together. You get about 3 million people together, and you're moving through the desert, and you're going through the things that these people are going through. You got a lot of complainers. As we went through the book of Numbers, we saw them complain, take a week off, complain, take a week off, complain. And they challenged Moses' authority, and there were some rebellions, and God squashed them immediately, his way. So they're being questioned. And the controversy about the priesthood, again, Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest, the first high priest, there is a controversy about the priesthood, and it needed to be settled, this question of authority. And all grounds of dissension have to be put away. All grounds of dissension have to be removed. And the big sign was going to be Aaron's rod, this dead piece of wood, this big walking stick, this staff that we saw early on in the Old Testament do many other things. But here is walking stick, his wooden staff. And the Lord says, the man whom I shall choose, his rod shall bud. This is a dead piece of wood coming to life. So the dead stick became the proof of the authority that was ordained by God. God's choice is all the proof that men need. That's good enough. And this is an eternal principle. Now, there's an unbreakable connection between God's choice and fruitfulness, too. We're going to see that fruitfulness is a big thing as well. And whether it's Aaron or it's Moses or it's Jesus or it's the Apostle Paul, whoever it is, when God says, this is the guy, then this is the guy. Jesus says in John 15, 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you shall go forth and bring forth fruit, and your fruit shall remain. To go forth and bring forth fruit. If we're living by the river of water, if we're basking in the scriptures and it's feeding us and quenching our thirst, we're going to have good, strong roots. We're going to grow and we're going to bear fruit, you know, like that tree. To bear fruit that, and I like to think of it as others can come by and pick it off of us and be blessed by it, be nourished by it, our lives bearing fruit. Well, in the book of Hebrews, we learn that Aaron's budding rod symbolized the Lord's unending priesthood in Hebrews 7:24. In Isaiah 11:1, it says that Jesus seemed, quote, like a root out of dry ground. But in the grave, the rod of Jesse, also Isaiah 11:1, or Jesus, began to bud and blossom and bear fruit. And I know maybe we seem like barren sticks. You know, the other day we were cutting down trees and stuff in our yard, and Joe and I came up with this great walking stick. It's this big dead piece of wood. Maybe some of us, maybe you think of yourself as a dead piece of wood. You're just kind of, I don't know. Well, we might think of that. We might think of ourselves that way and everything, just bare rods or dead wood. But if you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, we too are going to partake of his strength. You're going to partake of his beauty, and you're going to bud and blossom and bear fruit too. And if you're not, then you need to get closer to him. You need to get into him more. You need to start praying, Lord, you know what? I want to share what I have. I know that when I got saved, the big proof to me was all of a sudden I wanted to tell everybody. I wanted to tell everybody. I wanted them to know what I knew. I wanted them to have what I had, a relationship with Jesus Christ and the assurance that I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to be with him for eternity. I just wanted people to have that so bad. You can partake of his strength, his beauty. You're going to bud. You're going to blossom. You're going to bear fruit. Here's a question. Do you want to? And I know everybody does. I know. We do. That's the question, though. In John 3:27, John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 27, John the Baptist said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Think about that sometime when you think maybe, look what I've done and what I have. And think of that. A man has nothing but what was given to him from heaven. Hosea the prophet writes in Hosea 14, verse 8, he says this, he says that God says, from me is thy fruit found. See, the fruit comes from the Lord too. It comes from having a relationship with the Lord, doesn't it? It comes from being close to him. That river that we just sang about. I think of Psalm 1, living close to that river of life that the Lord provides, and our roots get nourished and we grow up and again we bear fruit and people can pick that fruit. Well, again, God says, from me is thy fruit found. So if you belong to Jesus Christ, then he's chosen you. He's chosen you. And if you're not chosen or you don't belong to Jesus Christ, listen, I'm not one of those big, long predestination guys. I just say, choose to be chosen. Choose to be chosen. It's that simple. An 8-year-old girl taught me that. Choose to be chosen. How do you feel about predestination, Jim? I chose to be chosen. Oh, that's all I'm going to say. That's it. You know, I mean, it's over. And some people, they want to debate over that and all. No, no. But you'll bear fruit, and that's the proof. And remember that all your good comes from God, and all of that good must be preserved in you by his continued influence, his continued light, his influence of light and love and power upon your soul. Listen, you will bear fruit if you make it up in your mind, Lord, I want all I can get from you. I want all of you. I want everything you're going to give me. I don't want to have anything come between me and Jesus Christ. And you'll bear fruit. Maybe some of you feel like it's just me. I'm a nobody. You know, you look at the list of the people that the Lord has chosen, and we're going to get into that too. That's who he chose. That's the kind of guys he chose. Not the mighty, not the wise, none of that. The base things, the offscouring, literally. Anyways, why don't we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, it's his continued influence of light and love and power upon our souls. Last week, Paul revealed his heart to the people in Corinth. The people in Corinth were thinking, oh, this guy, he's chastising us. He's rebuking us. He's hard. He's harsh. No, listen, I love you guys. That's what bearing his heart to them. I love you guys. That's why I have to tell you guys the truth, he would say. He tells them the truth. To me, that means that he loves them. You're not doing anybody any good if you're not telling them the truth. I don't know. Joe puts on this big, loud, ugly, crummy t-shirt. Dad, how do I look? Fine. Take him to church like that, and everybody's like, man, what's wrong with that, parents, you know? I mean, he doesn't do that. Actually, he dressed himself this morning. You look great, man. Anyhow, you know the point I'm trying to make. That to tell people the truth, it really means that you love them if you're not out to hurt them. Well, whether you know it or not, the false teachers in Corinth, they constantly attacked Paul's competency as a minister. His competency as a minister of the gospel. And what we're going to see in this chapter, in these verses, is his defense. He defends himself. Paul brought forth fruit, and that fruit remains. And you know how I know that? We're reading it. Yes, he did. This guy planted all kinds of churches. This guy shared the gospel everywhere he went. Fruit all over the place. And we're reading his books day after day, year after year. His fruit remained, as the Lord said. Your fruit will remain. Now, and much of it's right here in his writings. We're partaking of it. Now, Paul didn't want these false teachers to accuse him of being proud. So what he does is he begins this defense by asking two questions rather than making, you know, any outright claims. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Did you know that you can be an epistle? People can read you. I always say, you might be the only Bible that people get to read. That guy at work who's watching you, you've told him you're a Christian. If you haven't, maybe you ought to. Well, then maybe again, maybe you shouldn't. I don't know. But no, I'm kidding. I'm joking. But you are at work, and they know you're a Christian, and they're watching you. Maybe you're the only Bible they get to read. You know what I mean? Well, here he says, you're our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So Paul asks here, basically, he says, do I or we need letters of something to validate our ministry? Do we need those? Or do I or we need credentials to make you guys understand that the Lord's called us to this work? Do I need those things? Nope. You are our letters. If you've been born again, he's saying, and you're walking with the Lord, then you're proof of the ministry that we've been called to. You guys, he's saying. In other words, Paul says, the proof is in the pudding. Remember that phrase? Maybe that's an old one. Proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding, and you're the pudding, he says. Look around. Look around. Do you see this? Do you see the work that's taken place in your midst? We might do this. We go on and on and on, and we need to look back sometimes and realize what we've seen happen amongst the body of Christ around us. We've seen people get saved. We've seen people get healed. We've seen people grow in their walk. We've seen all kinds of things. We tend to forget that stuff. We need to think about that. Look around, Paul's saying. The evidence is all over. To these people, it's all around you. It's taking place in your midst. Look at the fruit. And fruit is what it's all about. Not being a fruit, bearing fruit. Because sometimes Christians get accused of being really nuts. But it's not about being a fruit. It's about bearing fruit. And by the way, I find it really ironic that some of these people from Corinth here, they want validity of Paul's ministry. I'm sitting there the other day thinking, wait a minute, this guy planted this church. They want him to validate his ministry. He planted the church in the first place. Now, this is some time later and everything, but he founded that church. But again, fruit is what it's all about, bearing fruit. We read earlier that after a failed rebellion against Moses, where 250 people had died, They rose up and rebelled. 250 people had died, and Israel continued to question Moses' authority. So again, Moses told the leaders of the tribes, okay, let every tribe bring a rod to place it in the tabernacle. God's going to choose one man's rod, just one. And the next day, all the other rods are as dead as a doornail, except Aaron's. The rod of Aaron blossomed so that the fruit became the validity of his ministry. There wasn't just buds on it, and there was like flowers and leaves and almonds growing off this dead stick. Think about walking in there and seeing this. And then they bring it out. Aaron's name is on it, and they show it to the rest of the congregation. Any questions? Any doubts now? You see what God did? I like that. So all the rods are dead, and fruit becomes the validity of his ministry. And I believe that this very situation crossed the Lord Jesus' mind when he was teaching. When he was teaching in Matthew chapter 7, he spoke about true and false teachers. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, he said, "You will know them by their fruit." You'll be able to check out these guys by what they bring, what's happened in their wake. What kind of guys are they? What if they bore fruit? Are people getting saved? Are people getting closer to God? Are people being blessed? Are they being taught the word? What's going on? You'll know them by their fruit. Verse 4 says, "And such have we through Christ, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward." We trust God. We trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. And we have this trust. This is awesome, really. This should give you confidence, not self-confidence. Look at the Bible will never teach self-confidence. The world is teaching self-confidence. The Bible teaches you to have no confidence in yourself whatsoever. The Bible teaches you to have confidence in Jesus Christ, not you. You let yourself down. Man will let you down, women too. You're a man or a woman. You'll let yourself down. Christ confidence. And I know that the Bible is the Word of God. Do we know that? Do we know that this is the inerrant Word of God? You should. We should. We really should. When I was younger, I really believed it was God's Word then too. And I also knew that intellectually you can determine that this is God's Word. But I don't need those arguments or anything like that. I'm way past that. I don't need any of that stuff anymore. I don't need any intellectual demonstrations. I'm way past that. To me, it's not rocket science. It's so simple. It is so simple. It really is. It's really simple. The proof of God's word is what it does. It does everything that it says it can do. I've seen people get healed miraculously. I've seen drug dealers and mob guys and trained killers get saved. I've seen people there's a guy amongst us now. You're not going to make it. Living miracle. He's alive. I've seen people get healed. I've seen just tremendous things. All the things that the Word of God says will happen, I've seen happen. It's what it does. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick, meaning that it's living. It's alive. God breathed life into this book. It's living. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even unto the dividing of soul and spirit. Think of that. And the joints and marrow, it divides between soul, spirit, and body. We're three-part beings. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's ahead of you. It's behind you. It should be in you. It knows where you're going to be. It knows where you're going. It knows how to warn you. It knows how to tell you your heart. It's an amazing book. It's alive. They used to say that the proof is in the pudding, or the proof in the pudding is in the eating. Eat it. You know, if it's any good, taste it. Check it out. Well, God in his word says it like this. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You know what? If you haven't, do it. Because this is extended to anybody. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, verse 8. That's the invitation to everybody. Check me out. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, verse 5, but our sufficiency is of God. So Paul's saying that we're not bragging about who we are. We're not bragging about what we've done. We're not bragging about our sufficiency. It comes from God, our sufficiency. We can't brag about anything at all. By his grace alone. And God isn't looking for some great thing or some great person. And if he really wanted that, then he sure wouldn't be using me. He sure wouldn't be using any of us. God chooses the weak things of this world, the small things, the insignificant things, the base things. And I always like to say, you know what that means, base things? The lowlifes, the small, the insignificant, the poor to accomplish his purposes. And if you question that, think of himself. He uses things like babies, small towns, the fewest in number of all people, the smallest country that he can find, the poorest people that he can find, human parents, flesh. Think of the things that he chooses so that nobody can glory in themselves. It's all about him. He'll choose the smallest things and make tremendous things happen because the people will know that, wow, I had nothing to do with that. That's all for his glory. 5 loaves and 2 little fish. I mean, think of it. Ex-druggies and ex-cons are in pulpits today. God will choose all kinds of different things. But our sufficiency is of God. We can all tell that when we read Paul's letters, especially when we read 2 Corinthians, we could tell that we can read in here that there's a great weakness in the Apostle Paul in this letter, this epistle of 2 Corinthians. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." People are like, what? This doesn't make sense, does it? It makes a lot of sense to me because that's when he turns to the Lord, he's weak, and he turns to the Lord, the source of all power. There's his strength. I mean, God has unending strength. So in his weakness, he turns to the source of all power, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Awesome. Ministers of the New Testament actually means ministers of the New Covenant. And we're going to see a contrast between the Old Covenant or the Old Testament and the New Covenant or the New Testament. And there are several contrasts. Actually, Paul says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, specifically in the law, the letter kills. In other words, the letter of the law actually condemns us. It condemns us. Remember before Christ, when you actually believed that, I don't know what you believed, but before you realized the gospel, somebody said, all you got to do is just be good enough. What is that? Because the Bible tells you you'll never be good enough. The Bible tells you to be good enough, you have to be perfect. You have to be perfect. You can't be perfect. The law says that you are a guilty sinner. Me too. And I know it. But those letters that were written on those tablets of stone condemned man. The Mosaic law never gave life. That's the contrast that he's making here, right here. The letter kills. It says, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Awesome. Do you know anybody who was ever saved by the law? I don't. Did you know that even the lawgiver himself cannot be saved by the law? Moses. Moses can't be saved by the law. You know why? Moses was a murderer. Remember that? He murdered a man. What does the Bible tell us? You commit one sin, you really committed them all. One sin will keep you out of heaven. What are you going to do then? Well, Moses himself couldn't be saved by the law. And if you know why, it's because for one thing, he was a murderer. King David broke the law too. Actually, King David broke the law quite a bit, didn't he? Premeditated murder, adultery. He lied a lot too. David. And yet Paul shares in Acts chapter 13 that he was a man after God's own heart. And you're like, what? Why? You know why? The heart issue was, it was a contrite heart. He was broken over his sin. He wrote Psalm 51. And if you read Psalm 51, it was written by a man who wept because he was in pain over the grief of his own sin. You ever been there? Lord, how could I do this to you? But the Lord's like, well, I want to forgive you, you know, and I've provided a way for that. Well, you can't be saved by keeping the law. The law kills you, or better, the law condemns you. And if you notice, those who are under the law, I've noticed this. You ever go to a church where they're under the law? They're miserable. There's no joy. There's no peace because they want to put you under the law. Paul talked to those people too. Paul actually talked to some of the Christians. Why do you Christians want to put new Christians under the law? You know, they were Jewish. Why do you Jewish Christians want to put new Christians under the law where you were once and you couldn't keep it? And I'd been to churches where they want to put you under the law. And Jesus told those people, you just make it harder to get into heaven. Your traditions are traditions of men. They're not of God. So they seek to make others miserable like they are, like the Pharisees did. They did exactly that, believing that the more miserable you are, the more spiritual you are. I was talking a little bit about monasteries on Wednesday night and the seclusion thing, that we don't need to be secluded. We need to be separate, but not secluded. We need to be among the world to preach the gospel, to share, to be light. Not secluded in some room, somewhere, way off, all by ourselves. Well, at the same time, I was reading of these guys, and they inflicted pain on themselves. They would whip themselves. They would sleep outside in the freezing cold because to pay for their sins. Jesus paid it all. What a waste of time and agony. And you know, people want to put you under the law and make you as miserable as they are. And Jesus wants to give you grace. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now, so the old covenant or the law, it was a ministration of death written and engraven on stones. Stones are another dead material, just like that dead wood. It's dead. Engraved on stones means that he's talking about the Ten Commandments here. And it was glorious, no doubt about it. And it's the will of God, and it's good. Even though it condemns us, it's good. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with you. The problem is with me. It's us. The problem is our heart. That's the problem. That's the problem. The law shows us that we're sinners. Paul says that it's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It should make you realize, I can't do this. What do I do now? Well, you need a Savior. And you know what? Paul had one, didn't he? And he could share right there. I know the answer. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So when the children of Israel, they looked at Moses' face coming down from Sinai. Picture, Moses was in the presence of God on the top of that mountain. The Lord gave him the Ten Commandments. Moses is coming down the mountain. His face is glowing. That should be us when we come from the presence of the Lord too, right? Acts chapter 4. They knew that the apostles had been with Jesus. And that refers to back when Jesus was alive. But I like to teach that portion as they were with Jesus that morning where before they left the house because they were in his presence praying and sharing and so on. But here comes Moses. He comes down from Sinai. And they couldn't steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now that glory on Moses' face shone, but the glory on his face disappeared too. Slowly, but it did. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? But if the Old Testament was glorious, how much more glorious is the New Testament or the New Covenant? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So the law, again, it was surely glorious. The evidence, Paul says again, was the glow on Moses' face. It would have been something to see. Moses' face glowing when he received it back in Exodus chapter 34. But it faded. And Moses tried to hide the fact that it was fading away. He tried to hide it, that it was going away, the glow. Therefore, Paul asks, if the law which brings condemnation and death is glorious, then how much more glorious will the ministry of the new covenant, grace of God, the grace of God, the free gift that he wants to give you. Grace is a free gift extended to you because he loves you. It's free. Salvation is free. His blessing is free. You don't have to work for it, earn it, buy it, any of that stuff. Listen to men who say, you got to have all the sacraments lined up, and you got to do this and this and this. No, you just come to Jesus Christ and receive his grace. Paul says in verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel would not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. When we studied back in Exodus, about chapter 34 or so, when we looked at this, and Moses is coming down from the mountain and everything, we had to come here to 2 Corinthians 3 to see how Paul points out something that we never would have known otherwise. You know what I like about the Holy Spirit? He's the author of this book. It's by inspiration that men wrote this book. Inspiration of God, Peter tells us, which literally means God breathed. God breathed life into this book by giving the inspiration to men who penned the words. God's the author, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will add extra stuff to where Old Testament scriptures are repeated in the New Testament to give further explanation. Well, we looked at Exodus 34. Moses came down from the mountain with the law in his hands, that he covered his face with a veil. He covered his glowing face with this veil because he didn't want the people to know that the glow was fading. So everybody normally assumes there that he did this so that the people wouldn't be blinded by the brightness of his countenance, of his face. But right here, Paul says that Moses put the veil over his face because he didn't want the people of Israel to actually see that the glow was fading away from his face. So the point is that we keep our rules and regulations maybe for a couple of days. Maybe you can glow that long. We might shine really well for a while, but let's face it, the glow fades pretty quickly, doesn't it? And why is that? Because we're all sinners. Face that. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So Paul explains that their minds were blinded until this day, and the veil that Moses put on his face is now a veil over their minds, so to speak, a veil on the minds of God's own people. And it's still there because of the fact that these people actually don't see Christ as the end of the law. They don't see him there, the end of the law for righteousness. They don't see that he is the fulfillment of the whole law. And it's not just them, it's many people. The world wants to come down on Jews or Christians maybe in some denominations because they don't believe in Christ. Well, neither do they if their Christ is another Christ, which is really possible too. But they don't see him as the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the Messiah. The blindness is still there. Now, many Jews know Jesus Christ. Many. There are many coming every day. There have been. They know him as their Savior. Remember that the first Christians were Jews. Remember that Jesus was a Jew. And you know what? A lot of Jews don't even know that. You'd be surprised what they don't know, because I used to work for a Messianic ministry. Many of them don't know that. When I was the pastor of the church of Calvary Chapel in Toronto, I was pretty small, and I was praying in my office one day at another church that I worked at part-time. And I was praying, Lord, I want to do more for the salvation of Israel. I want to do more for the Jews. And I'm praying in my office. I've got two jobs already, and I'm praying this. And I'm standing there, and I get done praying, and this man comes walking in, Pastor Joe Gray from Chosen People Ministries Canada. Hey, you want to work for me? I'm like, get out. Really? God can answer your prayers immediately if he wants to. He comes walking in, he says, hey, do you want to work for me? And I'm like, wow, really? I've been to Israel and I love the Jewish people. And my heart was burning to see them get saved just like anybody else. And here, right away, he asked us. So I jumped on it. You know, hey, what's three jobs, right? and I was even teaching at a Korean church on Sunday nights too. But seriously, the timing was so awesome. It was wonderful to do this. It was wonderful to be a part of this. I saw where these Jewish Christians were so much more on fire than most Christians that I'd ever met before in my whole life. And again, Jews are getting saved today. Listen, don't believe that God has forgotten Israel. Don't believe that God has forgotten the Jews, and don't believe that God has replaced the Jews with the church. The scriptures for both are separate. You can't mix them. God has not forgotten the Jews. He's got a plan for them. Keep your eyes on Israel, especially right now. Right now, boy, we're on the verge of the end times big time, guys. World War III could be this far away. Everything might explode in a second. Maybe we're out of here in a second. But anyways, one of the greatest things that I ever did was worship and study the Word of God with Messianic Jews. I mean, it was awesome. They sent me to New York City. It was amazing to be a part of this. Well, anyway, when we get to the next chapter, Lord willing, we're actually going to find that the God of this world is the one that has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. You know, you think of Uncle So-and-so and you want to slam him upside the head with your Bible. When is he going to get it? You know, you need to pray because the God of this world has blinded him, has blinded his mind. The God of this world is Satan. We're going to see that next week. He's the one who's blinded the minds of those who don't believe, and we'll see why that's true. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, verse 15, the veil is upon their heart. I guess when they read the law, there were many that actually think they're able to keep it or keep enough of it. Oh, we can keep enough of it. You know, what does that mean? You're 51% good? I mean, you keep enough of the law. I don't understand it. They actually think that they're able to keep it. They think that they can trust in works. You know, they don't have the sacrifices anymore. But if you read the Old Testament, you're going to see that you don't find the confidence that you'd expect in the Old Testament saints and all of this either. You're going to see that, you know, you'd expect it in the hearts and the minds of God's people. But when I read it, actually, I think of the doubts that David had, you know, things like that. They doubted, what happens after death? What about this resurrection? Are there two messiahs? We read of one who's going to suffer, but we read of one who's going to reign. Is that two? That, you know, it wasn't really clear to all of them. And where is he, by the way? How come he hasn't come? I mean, even when he did come and he was right in their face, they're still going, where is he? I mean, if you think about this, what about forgiveness? See, there were a lot of doubts. It wasn't clear. David had a lot of doubts. He raised a lot of questions. When you read about Job's life, he was totally confused. Later on, he gets it. He says, I know my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to stand with him on that day. So he came a long way. But he was absolutely confused for a while. King Hezekiah, he just plain gave up. You're going to die. He turns his face to the wall and just cries like a man. He just cried in the face of death, and he turned his face to the wall, and he finally begs God, don't let me die, and God gave him 15 more years of life. You know what happened? He had the worst son in the whole world, the bloodiest king that ever lived. And I wonder, like, wow, be careful what you pray for, I guess. But the greatest thing is that in this day of grace that we all live in now, even the weakest saints, maybe that's you, maybe that's me, even the weakest saints who trust Jesus have absolute assurance. To me, assurance is a great big word. To me, assurance means everything, because you can walk out of here with the assurance that I have. I'm going to heaven, and I want to take as many people with me as I can. And you don't have to step foot outside this building without having the same assurance. You can know where you're going. Nobody should ever be able to walk up to you and say, are you going to heaven? And you go, or no. Yes. Why? Tell me why. Assurance. Assurance of his perfect acceptance by God. If you've asked Jesus to save you, you, a sinner, you've asked Jesus to save you, and you've confessed, and you've repented, and you plan on forsaking your sin. You plan on not doing it again. And you acknowledge that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, paid for your sins, then you can have assurance. You can. You should have assurance, which means a firm persuasion, full confidence or trust, freedom from doubt. You can have certain expectation and the utmost certainty that you are redeemed by his blood. Why not? Why not leave here like that? Don't leave here without it. Think about it. The greatest thing we could imagine back when I was working for Chosen People was to take the Old Testament and read these scriptures to Jews who knew these scriptures so well. We grew up with these scriptures. And you'd read prophecy to them. And then you'd take them to the New Testament showing this has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Do you see it? And if they did, that was like mind-blowing. That was awesome to see somebody get saved. But that was the greatest thing in the whole world. It was to share the Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah using the scriptures and see them understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He did come, fulfilled by the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, so that that veil could be taken away. As the next verse says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the word it here in verse 16 means the heart, simply. That's what it means. When your heart turned to the Lord Jesus, when your brother's heart, when your neighbor's heart, when your mom's heart turned to the Lord Jesus, the veil, a Jewish heart, even an Irish heart, when any heart, even an Italian heart, when any heart turns to the Lord Jesus, the veil is taken away. Maybe you remember when we did the tabernacle. In the tabernacle was the holy place, but then there was the most holy place. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had the mercy seat, all of gold, with the cherubim coming up, and they put the blood on the mercy seat once a year. Only the high priest could go behind the veil once a year. Only him. He'd go behind there and put the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. God would manifest himself over the mercy seat. Well, that veil kept everybody out. Nobody can go in there but the high priest, only once a year. And the veil was this thick cloth. Later on, when they made the temple, it was much bigger. And they say that the cloth, the veil, it took 200 priests to pull it down, put it back up again. That it was anywhere from 6 inches thick to a foot and a half thick. That veil was in place because you couldn't go behind it. You couldn't go into God's presence. Jesus, the minute he died on the cross, that veil was ripped from top to bottom. There's no more veil. There shouldn't be any veil on you either because Jesus died. The veil should be gone. It should be removed. It's taken away. So when a Jewish heart, when any heart turns to Jesus, the veil is taken away. Man's trouble is heart trouble. Really, that's what it's all about. It's heart trouble. When any heart turns to Jesus, the veil's taken away. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And mankind is blinded because of the sin in their lives. Simple. When you are willing to turn from your sin and receive the Lord Jesus as Savior, everybody's willing, yeah, he's my Savior. And sometimes I ask people, is he your Lord too? Is he on the throne or are you on the throne? Then the veil shall be taken away. The blindfold is removed. Verse 17 says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. Now the only one who can lift the veil to help us see that Jesus is the Savior is the Holy Spirit. That's it. The Spirit of God, he alone can do that. He's the one. He's the only one. Right here in these verses, Paul is saying the exact same thing that the Apostle Peter said about Jesus. In Acts 10:43, Peter said this, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Do you believe that? Why not let that be you today? Receive remission of sins. Leave here with assurance. Know you're going to heaven. Make Jesus Christ Savior and Lord too. You guys, if you can't see the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, you know what's awesome? The Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. The Holy Spirit will do that. He'll give us understanding. You read through the Old Testament and pray and ask, Lord, I want to see you in the Old Testament. Where are you in the Old Testament? He'll show you. The Holy Spirit. Our Wednesday nights are exactly that. I think our Wednesday nights are fun. We're going through things like the tabernacle and the furniture in the tabernacle, whatever. And Jesus is coming out all over the place. Only the Holy Spirit can do that for us. That's why the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. Again, he's the author of Scripture. He's the author. Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, brings you into the place of liberty and freedom and no condemnation too. He doesn't put us under the law. He delivers you from the law and he brings you to Christ. I like what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no condemnation. You're not condemned. You might be convicted when you sin, but you're not condemned. Think of that. The Holy Spirit delivers you from the law, and he brings you to Christ, where there is now no condemnation. And because of that, verse 18 says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. From glory to glory, grace to grace. Keep on keeping on. Keep going from glory to glory. Keep going from grace to grace, trusting in that. He'll do that. He'll take you as far as you want to go. And because there is none righteous, Romans 3:11 says that there is none that understand. There is none that seeketh after God. Think of that. You didn't go after God. He came after you. Do you understand that, you know, oh, I found God, man? No, you didn't. He wasn't lost. He had to put the desire in you to go after him. So he started it. Think about that. There's none that understand and there's none that seeketh after God, not on their own. And because of that, we're all able to see the Lord only by his grace. But because he's lifted the veil from our eyes, we can look into his face. You can. And when we do that, we are changed. We're changed not by keeping the law, not by some program, not some practice you do, not anything, not a procedure that you can buy or whatever it is. It's by a person. It's a person. We could say it's a belief. It's not a belief. It's a person. It's absolute trust in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. We're changed by a person. We're changed by looking at Jesus, by spending time with Jesus, by learning about Jesus, learning of Jesus, learning as much of Jesus as we can, and by worshiping Jesus too. I hope that as you're learning about him, it inspires you to worship him because you're understanding what he's done for you. Please get into the Word of God as much as you can. Spend as much time in the Bible daily as you can. Come together for Bible study with others. Listen to and even sing worship songs. I'm telling you, this is the answer to your doubts and your fears and your sadness and your lack of joy, all of it. What I just said, this is it. Don't listen to what the world tells you. Listen to this, because this works. And you get busy and you don't do this. You do other stuff. Well, there's a show on, or there's a game, or I gotta, I don't know, paint the garage floor. I don't know. We come up with anything, you know? But listen to and even sing songs of adoration, because if you're worshiping Jesus and you're studying the Word of God and you're looking at Jesus Christ, that's how you're going to become like him. That's how you're going to be more like him. Turn to Isaiah 26:3, and we're going to close with this. Highlight this if you haven't already. I put this at the end of a lot of my emails and text messages and things like that because it's true. Everything that I just said is true. And it's not me, it's God's word, but we'll close with this. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou," meaning the Lord, "will keep him," meaning you or me, "in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Stayed on him. How often do your thoughts stray away from him all day? A lot. "Perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him, because he," or "we, trusteth in thee." We trusteth in God, because that will keep you or allow you to trust him by keeping your eyes on him. "Those," or "he whose mind is stayed on Jesus Christ," or fixed on the love of God, rooted and grounded on that. Think of it. Rooted and grounded in that and firmly persuaded that nothing can separate him from the love of God. Nothing. Do you understand that? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. That means all your own dumb ideas and sins and can't separate you from God. Look at David again. Look at Moses. Rooted and grounded in that, firmly persuaded that nothing can separate you from it because of the covenant promises of God, which are sure. And you know what? They're not only sure, but we need to rely on the faithfulness and the power of God to make them good. You can't lose. Do you understand all I'm saying? You can't lose. We need assurance. It's here. Trust in God. He's going to finish what he started in you. He promises to do that. So you're covered. Just come to him. Just let go. Just confess. Repent, confess. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to save you. Tell him, "You know what, Lord? I know what you did for me. You died for my sins. You paid the penalty for me. And I'm coming to you and I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life because I'm going to follow you right into glory. I'm going to follow you right into heaven. And I can leave here today knowing, yep, I'm going to heaven." I think you need that. Because with everything else going on in the world today, to get you down, you've got that retirement plan. It's better than in the bank. It's a sure thing. So when you're all bummed out and you're all depressed, "Oh, I don't want to get out of bed," I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. And he's promised. He saved me. Without that, what do you have? You don't know that? I mean, I'd be bummed too. I mean, think about that. Let's stand and let's pray about that. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the assurance you give us, the promise that you've made, that, Lord, trusting in you is what we need. And you promise to bring us through. You promise to get us through. You promise to bring us into glory with you. Lord, in your presence is fullness of joy. And we look forward to that. And Lord, as we see the events happening all over the globe, we know that you could be coming back at any moment. It could be in the twinkling of an eye before we can even finish this sentence. I guess not. All right. Well, Lord, thank you for today, Lord. bless us and bless our fellowship, the things we're about to eat, the places we're about to go. Bless our travel, all those who are on the road traveling. Lord, bless us. Help us through this week. Lord, we need the assurance that we belong to you. You're our Lord. You died for our sins. We can know that. We can know we're going to heaven. And on top of everything else that might happen to us this week, we have that. This is not it. The best is yet to come. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.